Thank you, Eva. All right. We are going to be in Hebrews chapter 5 and chapter 6 this morning. Last week, I got tangled up in my notes and got lost in there somewhere, and I found my way. And then as I looked at it this week, I felt like I didn't give it the attention, particularly the subject of discernment. So I went back to it and added a little bit more to it. You should see the notes I handed Connie. It's an absolute mess, but I think she'll make her way through it. We want to go back and speak about discernment, such an important subject for us. And then we'll go to the verses we read. I think at the end of the message last week, we read Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. And we'll dig into those verses there. There's a lot here. There's a lot that's important for us. Let's pray and ask God to speak to our hearts through His Word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for a beautiful day, Lord, and eyes and ears and a mind to behold it. And thank you, God, for your great love and your great plan for your creation and for us. Lord, we thank you also for your word, for the direction it gives our lives in a world that's very confused. And Lord, help us to trust you. Please increase our faith. And Lord, help us, having understood and known your will, Lord, to be obedient and to do it. Please speak to our hearts today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Hebrews chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. I'm not going to go back and re-preach the whole message, but I do want to read verses 13 and 14, speaking about maturity, about believers who need to move on past the milk of the word and move on to solid spiritual food and growing in our faith. That's the real direction of this. And so I want to read verses 13 and 14. Then we're going to talk about discernment and dig in a little bit more about that. So chapter 5 of Hebrews, verses 13 and 14. For someone who lives on milk is still an infant and doesn't know how to do what is right. Solid food is for those who are mature, who through training have the skill to recognize the difference between right and wrong. And so that's where discernment comes into the picture, of being able to determine what is right and wrong, not just our actions, but also being able to determine if something that we hear is correct scripturally, if it lines up with God's word, having that that ability, that skill to discern what is right and wrong. And so discernment is the ability to make determinations. There's a gift called the gift of discernment. You can read about it. We're not going to look there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where it speaks about the spiritual gifts. And one of those is a gifting to believers, to God's people, to be able to discern messages that are in line with what is true to God's word or not. But this speaks about a discernment, the ability to determine what is good and what is evil in our daily lives. And in this, it acknowledges God's wisdom that we get from His Word. It's practical, but it even goes beyond just common sense, helping us to determine, to know what is evil and what is good, helping us to distinguish truth from error, helping us to distinguish the voice of God from the voice of the world. And this is really important. And also something else with discernment, it goes even beyond that to helping us to know what is best beyond what is just merely good. And there's some great passages that touch on this. We're going to take a look at a couple. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we're going to read verses 23 and 24. And then go to the end of the chapter where it speaks about doing what is good. And not just finding out what is good, but what is actually best. This, the context of this, Paul was writing to the believers in Corinth. There was a big issue. People who grew up in the Jewish faith would not get near meat that had been offered to idols, because that meat, after it had been offered to these gods and goddesses, was taken to the butcher shops and then sold to the people. Now, the Gentile people had no issues with that. Many of them had been worshiping those gods and goddesses and bringing those sacrifices to the idols. But when they became believers in Christ, in the church, there was an issue about who should eat what kind of meat, all right? And Paul dealt with it. We're not going to deal with it. But what he does say is this. He speaks to people. And let me read verses 23 and 24. You say, I'm allowed to do anything, but not everything is good for you. And you say, I'm allowed to do anything, but not everything is beneficial. Don't be concerned for your own good, but for the good of others. He says, factor into this decision-making, not just what I want to do, but what is beneficial for others, particularly other believers, some who might be struggling with this very issue that he was speaking about, whether I should eat meat that had been offered to an idol, it's at the butcher shop. I don't believe in those idols. I believe there's one God. I can eat that stuff. Doesn't trouble me. But there may be somebody else, and we're not supposed to just live solely for our own benefit. He goes on to explain, and let's take a look here in the same chapter. I'm going to read verses 31 through 33. Paul goes on to instruct them. He says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. By the way, that is great direction for us. You know, sometimes you and I might wonder, is this a kind of activity or a behavior or an attitude that I should be engaged in? And if you can honestly ask yourself, could I glorify God in this? That is a good way to set the course for our lives. Let's read on. He says this, don't give offense to Jews or Gentiles or the church of God. I too try to please everyone in everything I do. I don't just do what is best for me. I do what is best for others so that many may be saved. And you should imitate me just as I imitate Christ. You know what he's saying? There's a bigger issue here. And it's not just about doing what we want to do, but keeping in mind its impact on people who their eternal destiny may get tripped up by the way we go about doing things. Does that make sense? So we're talking about not just doing what is merely good, but doing what is best. There's also another great passage for us, Philippians chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 8 and 9. Paul also writing to these believers in the church in Philippi. He says this, and now, dear brothers and sisters, one final thing. The verses before, he's been talking about joy in the Lord. He's been talking about praying. He's been talking about having peace in our lives. And he says, one more thing, kind of like what I do when I get to preaching long here. And I say, I'm going to wrap this thing up. And then I say, well, one last thing. You know what I'm talking about. That's what he said. One final thing. And here's what he says. Fix your thoughts on what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable. Boy, you know, what a way to direct our thought life. You know, and I've often thought of it as a sieve, where you know you dump all your thoughts into them, and you put them into that sieve. Is this good? Is this right? Is this honorable? Is this admirable? If it's not, you know what? I need to kick it out and say, Lord, I don't need to be thinking along those lines. But look what he says next: think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise. Again, not just what is merely good, but what is actually best? What is it that God wants in my life? So we're talking about discernment. And last week, I remember just bringing out this subject and briefly touching on these things because, like I said, I was absolutely confused when I got my page back. Where do I go next? But increasing in discernment, how can we become more discerning in our lives as followers of Christ? Then the Bible is clear about where we can gain discernment. It's right here for us. And so I'm going to take a look at these. And the first one is this, increasing our discernment. And that comes from knowing Jesus. And there's two passages I want to look at. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where it speaks about Jesus being the wisdom of God, Jesus himself being the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse 30, God has united you with Christ Jesus. For our benefit, God made him to be what? Wisdom itself. Christ made us right with God. He made us pure and holy, and he freed us from sin. So if you and I want to increase in discernment, get to know Jesus more. How do you get to know Jesus more? You read his word. You spend time in prayer. You do what we've been doing this morning. We worship him in our songs and in our thoughts. That's how we get to know him better. There's another passage that speaks about Jesus being the wisdom of God. And let's turn there. Colossians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Colossians chapter 2. I'll read these verses for you. I want them to be encouraged. Paul's writing to these believers, and he says, I want them to be encouraged and knit together by strong ties of love. I want them to have complete confidence that they understand God's mysterious plan, which is Christ himself. In him, in Christ, lie hidden all the treasures of what? Wisdom and knowledge. And so if you recognize, you know, Bruce, honestly, I get confused in this. Sometimes I hear what people have to say. I see what other people who claim to be believers are actually doing. And I get confused. What do I do? How do I know where to go? Friends, the surest place to go is to go to Jesus, to know about him, because the Bible says in him is wisdom. But also, increasing in discernment, we can pray for wisdom. And believe me, wisdom is vitally connected to discernment. Wisdom is the mind of God applied to life. And it's not just knowledge, but it's applying that knowledge. So let's look at James chapter 1. It talks about how to gain wisdom. How to gain wisdom. James chapter 1. I'm guessing you're pretty familiar with this verse. If you need wisdom, ask our generous God, and he will give it to you. He will not rebuke you for asking. Goes on to say, though, don't ask with a double mind. If you ask God for wisdom and he delivers wisdom to you, and then you and I say, I don't think I want that after all. He said, don't expect to be blessed in that. So increasing in discernment comes from knowing Jesus, praying for wisdom, and then this, knowing and obeying God's word. Knowing and obeying God's word. And just some additional thoughts on this thing of discernment. You know, you and I can know something is right or wrong in the physical realm by observation and by inquiry. If I said to you today, it is freezing outside today, you know what you could do? You could march right out there, stand in it, and take a look around and say, Bruce has lost his mind. So there are many things in this world that you and I can know whether it's right or wrong by observation and inquiry. But the spiritual world is not always discernible by our natural senses, by what we see, by what we hear. And to make our way in this spiritual realm, in this life with God, that requires the presence of God. That requires God working in our lives. And let's take a look at these verses again. 1 Corinthians, this is chapter 2, speaking here about God's wisdom and about what God has revealed to himself. We're going to read verse 9, Connie. I had verse 10 there, but let's do verse 9 as well. That is what the scripture means when they say, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no mind has imagined. Imagine what God has prepared for those who love him. You know, I hear that verse, and I'm thrilled when I see God's handiwork here. A beautiful sunset this time of year is just amazing. When I read these verses, I think if it's this good here, what's it going to be like what God has prepared for us? Looking forward to that. Let's read on here, verse 10. But it was to us that God revealed these things by his Spirit. For his Spirit searches out everything and shows us God's deep secrets. No one can know a person's thoughts except that person's own spirit. And no one can know God's thoughts except God's own spirit. And we have received God's spirit, not the world's spirit, so we can know the wonderful things God has freely given us. When we tell you these things, we do not use words that come from human wisdom. Instead, we speak words given to us by the Spirit, using the Spirit's word to explain spiritual truths. And so we read about God's teaching us and God informing us of what is truly important. As you think about what you and I know from the Bible, it does reveal what is truly important, doesn't it? The world is on its way of doing things, and the world knows what's important, but God's people also, we know what's important. We know what's true in this world. There's an example that I thought of, and I wanted to include it. Let's turn to 1 Kings. It speaks about Solomon. Solomon and his father David had died. I'm going to read here in chapter 2, 1 Kings chapter 2. You might be familiar with this story about Solomon, one of Israel's greatest kings. I'm going to read verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2. It says this, at the time of King David's death approached, he gave this charge to his son Solomon. I am going where everyone on earth must go someday. Take courage and be a man. Observe the requirements of the Lord your God and follow all his ways. Keep the decrees, commands, regulations, and laws written in the law of Moses so that you will be successful in all you do and wherever you go. If you do this, then the Lord will keep the promise he made to me. I'll just leave off there. Let's go to chapter 3. Chapter 3, and I want to read verses 5 through 14, because David died, Solomon took over the kingdom, and as he was establishing himself as the king of God's people, we read this story. It starts in chapter 3 and verse 5. That night, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream, and God said, "What do you want? Ask, and I will give it to you." Solomon replied, "You showed great and faithful love to your servant, my father David, because he was honest and true and faithful to you. And you have continued to show this great and faithful love to him today by giving him a son to sit on his throne. Now, O Lord my God, you have made me king instead of my father David, but I am like a little child who doesn't know his way around. And here I am in the midst of your chosen people, a nation so great and numerous they cannot be counted. Give me an understanding heart so I can govern your people well and know the difference between," what? "Right and wrong." There it shows up. "For who by himself is able to govern this great people of yours?" And the Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for wisdom. So God replied, "Because you have asked for wisdom in governing my people with justice and have not asked for a long life or wealth or the death of your enemies, I will give you what you asked for. I will give you a wise and understanding heart such as no one else has had or ever will have. And I will also give you what you did not ask for, riches and fame. No other king in all the world will be compared to you for the rest of your life." So you know this story. And what we read about is this: God-given wisdom to Solomon. And what is Solomon known for? Anybody know? Take a guess. He's known for his wisdom, but he's also known later on for not really using that wisdom very well, because he made a mess of things and things didn't go that well for him. But in this stage, we realize that God gave him wisdom. And you know what we read here is that motives are crucial. Motives matter to God, because Solomon didn't ask for wealth or the death of his enemies. What he asked for was this: wisdom and discernment. Lord, help me to be able to guide your people. Help my dealings with your people to be just, to be right, and help me to know what is good and evil. And truthfully, anybody who is in leadership needs that kind of wisdom, wouldn't you agree? In families, in ministries, in businesses, that is necessary. And this is the discernment we speak about. And something we shouldn't miss, even in this illustration from Solomon, what he prayed for and asked God for, is this vital connection to what is good, to know what is good and to know what is evil. Have you ever experienced this, that the Holy Spirit gives you a check in your spirit or something, when something you sense something is wrong? Have you ever experienced that in your life? You come to a situation and there's just something in your heart that's not at peace about it. It is our first line of defense when our natural senses aren't able to register any danger or direction. If you've ever experienced that, you recognize it. And it's in conjunction with God's word, with what we know about God's will. And I found an interesting passage along those lines. I want to read Romans 8. Romans 8, I'm going to read verses 9 through 14 of Romans 8, speaking about this discernment that God gives us. Here's what Paul is writing to these believers in Rome, and he says, "But you are not controlled by your sinful nature. You are controlled by the Spirit if you have the Spirit of God living in you." So where does that check in our spirit come when we're faced with something, maybe a decision? Maybe we're faced with a circumstance and there's something about it that we just do not have a peace about. What we recognize is the Spirit of God dwells in and with the believer and leads us to truth and to the Word of God. That's where it comes from. Would anybody be honest enough to say, "Yeah, I felt that, but I went right past it"? Anybody ever done that? That's a part of, learning, part of maturing and growing. Let's read on, though. And he says, "And remember that those who do not have the Spirit of Christ living in them do not belong to him at all. And Christ lives within you. So even though your body will die because of sin, the Spirit gives you life because you have been made right with God. The Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. And just as God raised Christ Jesus from the dead, he will give life to your mortal bodies by the same Spirit living within you." I'm going to read on. Let's go through verse 14. "Therefore, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. For if you live by its dictates, you will die. But if through the power of the Spirit you put to death the deeds of your sinful nature, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God." And so we see again this vital connection. We're talking about discernment. And that is a determination between what is pleasing to God and what's not pleasing to God. By the way, this check in the spirit, this sense of boy, that's just not right. And that's, I need to stay clear of that. That does not do away with the necessity of us learning and knowing God's word. It works in conjunction with it. And I thought of a verse that's pretty well known in Psalm 119. It says this, the psalmist said, "I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." So we see the connection there that God's word is intended to have in our lives so that we would know and be able to discern between what is good and what is evil. All right? Here's the last thing that we speak about increasing in our discernment, and that's Romans 12 and verse 9. Romans 12 and verse 9 very clearly states as well. Romans 12 and verse 9. It says this, "Don't just pretend to love others, really love them. Hate what is wrong, hold tightly to what is good." Hate what is wrong, hold tightly what is good. And so I'm going to jump away from that now. We've covered that as much as I think we want to cover it right now. But I will tell you the importance of discernment in our lives. We cannot state how important it is. We live in a very confused time. I remember hearing people say, there'll come a time when people will say that which is right is wrong and that which is wrong is right. And we're seeing more and more of that all the time. And it seems to be more and more of the institutions of our world and the thinkers seem to be lining up with things that we recognize are just not in accordance with God's will. And so that is why discernment is real important. That's why I wanted to kind of come back and really hit it and drive that nail down a little deeper. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 6 now, and we're going to read verses 1 through 3. Hebrews 6, we just read them, didn't really comment on them last week, but we want to kind of take some time and look at these. Let me read verses 1 through 3. It says, "So let us stop going over the basic teachings about Christ again and again. Let us go on instead and become mature in our understanding. Surely we don't need to start again with the fundamental importance of repenting from evil deeds and placing our faith in God. You don't need further instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And so, God willing, we will move forward to further understanding." He says, let us go on and become mature in our understanding, moving beyond the basics, not moving away from them. Remember we said last week, when we learn our ABCs, it doesn't mean that we just stop using them. We actually continue to use them, but we're moving on to other things. You know, nobody can escape coming into this world as a baby, because that's the only way to get here. Wouldn't you agree with that? We said last week that even though we love seeing little ones and love holding them, we do want to see them grow up and enjoy life as a mature adult, and how important that is. You know, God has the same desire for you and I. And that's why we read this. Go on. Let us go on and become mature in our understanding, moving beyond the basics of faith. And he's touching on here in these chapters to understand what Jesus is doing, our great high priest, and how he ministers on our behalf now. And also to understand the fulfillment of God's promises in Christ. He said, let's move beyond the basics to even more important things, all right? So he lists here six foundational truths, four that have to do or connection with believers there, but two, the very first two, are really the initiation into a life of faith, initiation into a life with God. And so let's take a look. If I want to just preface this, you remember, what is the name of this book we're studying? What's that? The book of Hebrews. It was written to Jewish believers, people who had grown up in the Jewish faith, people who had been accustomed to offering sacrifices on the Day of Atonement, who recognized the high priest of their land, the chief authority, the representative for God among the people. And so they grew up with that, but they had come to see that Jesus was the promised Messiah, and they put their faith in him. And if you remember, we've been touching on this, just reminding, because of their faith, they had gone through some persecution, some marginalization. Some of them have had their homes taken away from them. Some of them had been put in jail. And so because of that pressure on them, some decided to kind of wander back, wondering, do we really want to have faith in Christ after all? And that's what this writer is dealing with, writing to them and encouraging. So he's writing about things that they would understand as people, as Jews who worship God. So let's look at the first one, repentance and faith. As we said, repentance and faith are really the beginning, the initiation of the Christian life, becoming spiritually alive to God, born again. And you know, he's writing to Jewish people and he's appealing to them. They would know what repentance is all about, because God's prophets throughout the centuries had called his people to repent from idolatry, from mistreatment of their neighbors, of their families, of withholding payment for their work. There were things that God's people had been doing, and God sent his messenger to say, repent. Change your mind, change your behavior. And I want to look at one of them. It's the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 6. We're speaking about repentance and faith. And so these are the start of a life with God. Here's what the message from the Lord went out to Ezekiel. Therefore, tell the people of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says, repent and turn away from your idols and stop all your detestable sins. So the people of God were familiar with the word repent, but also the word faith. I'm not going to turn there right now, but I will tell you, you remember when the people of God, we talked about it in chapter 3 of Hebrews, where they had been freed from slavery in Egypt, and they had come to the border to go into the promised land, and they just failed to believe God. And so they were called to account because of their unbelief. So we talk about repentance here first. What is repentance? Well, repentance simply means to change one's mind about God, about his purposes, about his ways. And repentance is not just a bad feeling about sin. We might have regret for some sin or remorse, but that's not repentance. Sometimes regret is, I'm sorry I got caught. That's not repentance. That's regret. Remorse might be, well, I'm sorry it just didn't work out the way I thought it was going to work out. That's not repentance. Repentance is this. It's a change of mind about what God says to the point of turning from it, of doing something different. That's what repentance is. And, you know, I want us to take a look. Let's go back to chapter 6 of Hebrews, chapter 6 and verse 1. And I want us to take a look at this verse because it says something very specific. It says this. So let us stop going over the basic teachings about Christ again and again. Let us go on instead and become mature in our understanding. Surely we don't need to start again with the fundamental importance. That's foundation. That's foundation. That's what everything else is built on. The fundamental importance of repenting from what? Evil deeds. Repenting from sin. Now, along the way, Paul addressed some believers who were going back and trusting their works, and he called that dead works. And in some translation, it says dead works, but what we find is it means to repent from sin. And I want us to take a look at something as well. Ephesians chapter 2, where it speaks about the fact that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, dead to God, and we're made alive in Christ. That's why our forgiveness, it's that important, our relationship with God. Let me read here. Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins, you used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. But God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much, that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. Boy, that ought to fill your hearts with hope today, friends, to know that we're dead to God, basically dead to God, but made alive because of what Christ has done for us. And so repentance is a foundation of a life with God. For the Jewish people, and now because the Christian faith is a fulfillment of those initial promises of God, it's the message that Jesus preached and the message that Paul continued to echo. Let's see in Mark, the Gospel of Mark, just exactly what Jesus has to say. Now, we're going somewhere with this, because I will just kind of give you a little bit of a preview. There are other Gospels floating around out there. At the very time that Paul was addressing some of these people, there was another Gospel, another good news, and we're going to touch on it. There's another one that happened within the last 50 or 60 years, and one that has become pretty prevalent really in the last several decades. We're going to touch on those. So let's take a look. Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, what Jesus had to say. The time promised by God has come at last, he announced. The kingdom of God is near. Repent of your sins and believe the good news. Repent and believe. And so when the writer of Hebrews is speaking to these people, they know what it's like, because that's what the people of their ancestry dealt with: repentance before God and faith, believing God. And so Jesus said, repent and believe. Let's go to Acts now, the book of Acts, chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, and I'm going to read verse 21. But the Jewish believers here in Jerusalem have been told that you are teaching... I'm sorry, that's chapter 21. Eyesight. All right, I knew something was off. Here's what he wrote. I never shrank back from telling you what you needed to hear, either publicly or in your homes. I have had one message for Jews and Greeks alike, the necessity of repenting from sin and turning to God and having faith in our Lord Jesus. Repentance and faith. Paul would write to the Galatian people. I'm not going to read the verses, but if you want to take a look at it, it's Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. And he warns these believers about another gospel, another good news. And that was a good news, a gospel that went out to say, you know, you have to obey all of the Jewish laws in order to be saved. They had a group called the Judaizers that basically were telling the Gentile people, you have to basically become a Jew by your observance, and then you can be saved. And Paul dealt with that and said, you're on the wrong track there. And we have, it's followed down through time where people will say, look, if you want to be saved, if you want God to forgive you, yeah, put your faith in Jesus, but you've also got to do this. You've also got to do this. And you might call that the gospel of works. And they would say, faith in Christ is not enough. It's not enough. I've heard people say it. The problem there is that this message undermines the truth that salvation is a gift. It's what it says. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And it is not a reward for doing certain things. The gospel of works would say that additional requirements are needed other than simple faith in Christ for salvation. All right, now, let's go in the same book of Galatians, chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 11 and 12 because Paul takes it on right here in this same chapter. Galatians 3, verses 11 and 12. So it is clear that no one can be made right with God by trying to keep the law. For the scriptures say it is through faith that a righteous person has life. This way of faith is very different from the way of law, which says it is through obeying the law that a person has life. Not only that, but in the book of Titus, let's take a look at this passage, chapter 3 and verses 4 through 7, because it lays out, and friends, you may be thinking today, you know, I don't know if I've ever heard that, but I will tell you, if you have ever heard somebody say, if you want to be a Christian, you've got to do this, this, and this. If you want to be forgiven, have a life with God, you've got to do this, this, and this. And you can fill in all kinds of blanks. I've heard them. You may have heard them as well. The gospel of the grace of God is not based upon our own efforts or keeping any law. It's trusting in what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. And if anything, we ought to be happy. Because if you and I are trying to earn our way by our efforts, how do we ever know we've done enough? And what if you have a bad week? You know, what if you have a bad month? What if you have a bad year? If you're somehow trying to scale it out, it's not where God wants us to be, all right? Let me read these verses. But when God our Savior revealed his kindness and love, he saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He washed away our sins, giving us a new birth and new life through the Holy Spirit. He generously poured out the Spirit upon us through Jesus Christ our Savior. Because of his grace, he has made us right in his sight and gave us confidence that we will inherit eternal life. So when Paul wrote to those believers and said, look, you have heard the gospel of God's grace. Don't be led astray by another gospel, another claim of good news. But there's another gospel. You may be familiar with it. It's often called the social gospel. And there are believers that are engaged in it. There are people who love Christ and who want to do his will. But here's the problem. It moves in this direction that it emphasizes the solving of long-standing problems of humanity by applying Christian ethics. But ultimately, what happens is it downplays the very subjects of unbelief, of sin, of eternal destiny, of the need of repentance and salvation in the future kingdom of God. And what it tends to do is that it tends to focus more on the here and now. It's happened. You can see it. It's happened through history. There is a whole theological framework that took root in the 1960s and, in fact, teamed up with various political doctrines, and it ended up in a lot of warfare and being led away from the pure, plain gospel of God's grace into focusing more on here and now issues, Okay, now I don't want to lose you because Jesus had something to say about the here and now. Christians have been criticized and critiqued in this way. I've shared this with you before. Has anybody ever, you ever heard anybody say, Christians are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good? There are times when people can be so caught up with the future and the promises of God in heaven and that their lives are falling apart around them and there are needs not being met. But friends, you know there's a danger too in being so earthly minded that we're no heavenly good. And that is of being so caught up with trying to remedy the present ills and humanity's problems that have been here. And I have a sneaking suspicion they're going to be here a long time still. You know why? Because of fallen humanity. Because we're broken and we need a redeemer. Here's something to keep in mind if you've ever come across this and you've got questions. You know that Jesus came and ministered in one of history's most corrupt societies? A lot is made about the Roman world, and movies are made of the glories and the pomp of the Roman world. But if you didn't happen to be in the ruling class, you were nothing but fodder, and you were trampled on. And so the very start of the Christian faith took root in that kind of world. And here's something to keep in mind. Jesus did not come to change governments or institutions or political structures. It's very possible that some of his disciples, at least a few of them, might have been political revolutionaries. I've seen that, read that. They don't know for sure. But it could have been very possible that they thought this guy is going to tip it all over and send Rome out of here. But it's interesting. Jesus never called for overthrow and upheaval. And that's something we shouldn't overlook. Jesus came to change people's hearts with the saving power of the gospel, of God's love for us, and the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. And that, in fact, changes individuals, and that changes marriages, and that changes families, and that changes communities, and that can change nations as well. And so we have the gospel of works, the social gospel. Just add something as well here. Because I don't want to give the impression that Jesus did not talk about caring for people's needs. As you read the gospel accounts, you know that Jesus showed compassion for the sick, the poor, the very outcast of society. Remember, he was criticized for sitting down and having a meal with them. And he did care for their physical needs, but it is clear that he was here to ensure that our eternal destiny was far more important than our temporary circumstances. That is important and not to be missed. And he calls us to do the same. I'm not going to read it, but in the end of the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, talks about the final judgment, Matthew 25. And it talks about God sorting out the sheep from the goats, those who paid attention to him and those who didn't. And in there you read this, that it matters to God that God's people meet needs and serve others. It matters to God. And serving in the Lord's name where service is needed, that's the kind of love that glorifies God. James said it, you know, what good is it if you say to somebody, hey, God bless you, I hope you have a great day, and they need to eat something, and you just send them on the way with a blessing. He's saying, look, the kind of love that points people to God is the love that shows up and does something. And we're called to that. And by the way, followers of Christ have been known for that down through the years. Do you know who came up with a very concept of hospitals? Christians. Do you know who came up with the very concept of educational systems? Well, the Jewish people did, the people of God, and Christians as well, and universities. So the people of God through the years have addressed that, but here's the thing. We need to make sure that the gospel of the grace of God is front and center. And we are to also at the same time, you know, you can walk and chew gum at the same time, can't we? And that is, you know, if we see a need and we can meet it in Jesus' name. By the way, Paul addresses it in 2 Corinthians 8. He urges the people to be generous to meet the needs of other believers. Not by compulsion. And by the way, it's not the government stepping in and telling everybody what they should be doing. It should be on the believer's own heart to be generous, all right? So let's come to this other one. It's called the prosperity gospel. And I'm not critiquing the whole thing. There are believers that are a part of the prosperity gospel, the word of faith movement. And I will hit on why God has used them to help us. But here's what can happen if we're not careful and we see it going on, is that it can become a faith that is not a submissive trust in God. Remember Jesus prayed, not my will, but what? Thine be done. And what we can see instead is that it can become a faith that attempts to manipulate the spiritual laws that prosperity teachers believe govern the universe. In other words, here's how you get God to deliver you a BMW. This is how you do it. And, you hear it, you see it, and something in me that says, there's just something not right about that. There's something that's missing there. One of its claims is this: by just simply confessing positively and without wavering, you will determine what will happen to us. In fact, God is obligated to give you and I whatever we name and whatever we claim, as though any man or woman could require anything from God. Okay, so, far from speaking things into existence, we don't even know what is going to happen tomorrow in our lives. We really don't. Let's take a look and see what James said about it. James chapter 4. I'll read verses 13 through 16. Look here, you who say today or tomorrow we're going to go to a certain town and we will stay there a year. We will do business there and make a profit. How do you know what your life will be like tomorrow? Your life is like the morning fog. It's here a little while, then it's gone. And what you ought to say is this: if the Lord wants us to, we will live and do this or that. Otherwise, you are boasting about your own pretentious plans, and all such boasting is evil. Another part of this that we look at, and that is this. It maybe doesn't intend to go that direction, but what ends up happening is this, that we are taught to give so that God is obligated to give us in return. There's a name for that. It's called quid pro quo. That means something for something. And that is, you give this and God is obligated to give you even more. In a sense, God is then reduced to a cosmic bellhop, attending to the needs and the desires of his creation. And when it gets to that point, it is an unbiblical and an inadequate view of the relationship between God and man. Do you know what Jesus taught his disciples to do? To give and not look for anything in return. To simply give, and to give as God puts it on our heart. And God blesses, and by the way, he does. And I don't want you to think we're just giving an overly simplistic view of this, because there are truths that each of these things, each of these kind of views, these different gospels, bring to the surface. And we've got to be discerning and say, you know what? And I'll just touch on one of them. I'm going to get ahead of myself in the notes. The prosperity gospel, where it says, believe God, teaches us to really trust God and take his promises seriously. And that's good. But we have to be discerning when we hear things that you just know that's not in line with what God says. Just because some guy on the radio is saying, I don't have to buy into it. All right? So that's important. Now, I want to come to another one. This is more a part of really what we hear in our day, and it can be called the therapeutic gospel. Has anybody ever heard of that? You may not have heard that terminology. And here, in a simple way to say, not Jesus as Savior, but Jesus as therapist. And it is a subtle but a dangerous distortion of the gospel of God's grace. And here's what it would say. Jesus and the church exist to make us feel loved, significant, validated, entertained, and charged up. Now, we're going to kind of take that apart a little bit, but I thought about this. The Gospel of John, chapter 8, it says, Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will what? Set you free. Let me ask you a question about the truth. Have you ever come to see the truth and it made you miserable? before it set you free? Have you ever come to realize, okay, this is what's true? It's bumping up against what I want to do. But, you know, when you and I do God's will and we find out, you know what? There's freedom in doing God's will. There's freedom for me. So, friends, this gospel, this prosperity gospel, seems to say that the real problems to be addressed do not call for repentance and do not call for any spiritual U-turn. Instead, Jesus is the meter of your needs. He came to make you feel content and happy and fulfilled, but not the Savior from your sins. You might ask, well, wait a second, doesn't Jesus give peace? Doesn't he give meaning to our lives? And doesn't he offer forgiveness? Doesn't Scripture emphasize God's love? And stay with me. The answer is yes to both of those questions. These are the benefits of the gospel, but it's not the gospel. Okay? These are the benefits that the gospel brings, that God's love for us and us recognizing his love for us and the fact that we don't earn his love, accepting those verdicts, we do have peace and meaning and understanding. Accepting the verdict of Scripture about my sin and judgment, the judgment it deserves, it's essential, it's important if I hope to experience the benefits of the gospel. I want to read here what I found. A guy by the name of Thomas Aquinas, a theologian from the 1200s, about almost 800 years ago, he wrote, and what he wrote was very interesting because it's so in tune with what we're seeing today. I'm going to read it for you. It says, "We confuse two similar yet different human actions. We see people searching desperately for peace of mind, relief from guilt, meaning and purpose to their lives, and loving acceptance. We know that ultimately these things can only be found in God. Therefore, we conclude that since people are seeking these things, they must be seeking after God. People do not seek God. They seek the benefits that only God can give them. And the sin of fallen man is this, that man seeks the benefits of God while at the same time fleeing from God himself. We are by nature fugitives. And people do not seek God unless the Spirit first works in their hearts. And Jesus reveals that kind of work of the Spirit when he said that he came to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment." And here's what if we want to know the benefits of peace, of fulfillment that the world really does want, here's what we have to come to face, the truth. And that is this: I stand condemned before God, guilty of sin and deserving God's judgment. I cannot by any effort of my own improve my standing before God. Apart from the mercy and grace of God, I remain forever under God's just condemnation. What I cannot do, God did for me when Jesus Christ bore the judgment my sin deserved. And then this: there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. All right? Now, this is not a full picture of any of these good newses that have been out there, but I just want to bring it back to this. And why we've spent the time on this today is so important. The gospel of the grace of God, that Jesus died to save sinners from eternal judgment, and that he will shepherd us through our time here. That is the gospel of the grace of God, and that is the good news. Now, here's how I want to balance this out. When it comes to the works gospel, the gospel of works, God does want us to do good things. That is true, but it doesn't save us. I'm not going to read it today. We've read it many times. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Not by works of righteousness, which we've done, but according to his mercy, we're saved. It goes on to say there that he has created us unto what? Does anybody know that passage? Unto good works. That God has done this work in our lives so that we would rightfully represent him in our world and let people see how great God is, okay? And so the gospel of God's grace is we don't earn it ourselves, but God does want us to do good things. What about the next one, the social gospel? He wants us to help to heal the hurts in this world. I'm convinced of that. Scripture is very plain about that. that we are to be a light to the world, and we're to be salt in the world, and we're to make a difference for the cause of Christ. And this church does. So many folks, in each in your own individual way, are out there trying to help heal the hurts of this world. And this place is a broken place, isn't it? You see people whose lives are shattered and who are hurting and who need to know that they're loved. It's just that we've got to point them to the real source of love and not just some kind of concoction. And then he wants us to trust him more and to take his promises seriously when it comes to the prosperity gospel, to be discerning and to be able to say, you know what, I appreciate the faith of these people that say, yes, God can. And yes, God can fulfill his promises, and I need to trust him more. Has anybody here ever been challenged by those teachings in that way? I think many of us have. But discernment would help us to know that we do not need to veer off from the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of the grace of God. Let me just wrap this up and tell you what we got coming up for and next time we meet. In the rest of Hebrews chapter 6, he talks about baptisms and laying on of hands. Not baptism, baptisms. Remember now, he's writing to Hebrew people, and those Jewish people, they were pretty serious about washing their hands and washing pots and pans, about washing their feet. And so he's writing to them and saying, look, you know from how you grew up that there is a certain way to wash hands. You remember the criticism that Jesus' followers had? Some of the Pharisees came down to see what Jesus was doing, and they watched, and they said, your guys don't even wash their hands before they eat. And Jesus had a conversation with them about that. So he's speaking here about something and how it relates to the Christian faith, and that is this, that it's not just a ceremony when somebody is baptized, but it is symbolic, a picture of what happens by faith, by trusting in what Jesus did on the cross, the gospel, trusting there. And that's what baptism speaks about. Also, baptism would also identify believers as followers of Christ. When somebody is baptized, it lets their world know, hey, I identify with Jesus Christ and is being buried under the water and being raised to life to walk in newness of life. That's what the picture of baptism is. He also speaks about the laying on of hands. You read about that when Jacob gathered his grandsons, Joseph's two boys, and he blessed them and he put his hands on them. And Joseph wanted to switch hands up because he thought Jacob was getting it wrong. But Jacob said, no, this is exactly how God wants it. And what it means is when you lay, the laying on of hands was an imparting of blessing. It was to say, I'm putting a blessing upon you. And in the early church, it was symbolic in a couple of different ways. One, in authenticating spiritual giftedness, the laying on of hands. And we read about it when somebody would be administered to spiritual leadership. They talked about the laying on of hands. And it reminds the believers not to lay hands on people suddenly, but to allow them to become seasoned in their Christian life before taking on the role of leadership. And then the topics of the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. These six topics are the foundation of Christian teaching. All right, there's a lot that comes out of it. Remission of sins and enabling grace. Many things that are wrapped up in these six things. Now, when you read through it, you say, well, he just wrote them down. But they are actually the foundation. And the foundation is important. And so that's why the writer of Hebrews was saying, you know, I'm giving these to you one more time. But here's what he says in verse 3 of Hebrews, chapter 6. Let's take a look. Hebrews 6 and verse 3. And so, God willing, we will move forward to further understanding. And we intend to do that. We intend to continue to try to understand what he has to say. We have the foundation. We know the ABCs. Let's move forward. Let's go on to more understanding. Next week, I'm going to just give you a little heads up, maybe some homework. We're going to be taking a look at verses 4 of chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. And this passage has created some confusion for believers. It's a challenging passage. There are some, as they look at this, they think, well, if I ever turn away from the Lord, that means I can never come to him again. It's created, you know, some real discouragement. We're going to take a look at that and next week and ask God to speak to our hearts. Let's all stand today and close this service out in prayer and a time of invitation. The call to maturity, the revisitation of the foundations of the Christian faith. I just, for my curiosity, as we're wrapping things up and going to pray, how many of you have, maybe not by name, but have run into some of these other gospels that are out there? Anybody familiar with some of them? Okay. And some, you know, would say I've benefited in some way, and other ways I've had to back away from some of those things. That's where this discernment comes in. But I will tell you, to establish this very fact, the gospel of God's grace, that is the message. And Paul said, if anything takes away from it, or anybody brings something to add to it, you could just know it's not what God wants. And this church, that's what it's been based upon. And that is the message going out from here, the gospel of God's grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for the sure instruction that we receive from it. Please help us to rightly divide it, to understand it, and Lord, to apply it in our lives. We ask you for help, Lord, as we go about living our lives before you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.